If you would open your Bibles to Daniel 9, please. Daniel 9. We're going to be spending probably 4 weeks in Daniel 9. There's a lot there. I was going to try to get through this first section in 1 week, but I don't think that's going to happen. There's too much. I think there's too much there. And then we'll spend probably a couple weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So that amounts to about 4 weeks. So we'll see how that goes. A man plans things in his heart, but God directs his path, so we'll see. Okay, Daniel 9. And we will read our passage. Let's read the whole prayer, all of Daniel's prayer, but we won't be getting all of it today. So let's read 1 through 19. Daniel 9, 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And that's actually what he's looking at, is what we just read in Jeremiah 25. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your whole mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your delicate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by my name. And that is Daniel's prayer. And now let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to have understanding of your word, that we would learn how to pray as Daniel prayed, that we would be humble in our approach to you, that we would even be needy, because we are a needy people, and you are a God who gives and gives, and we are in need of you and your forgiveness and your work in our lives. So we pray that we would learn from this, that we would learn from this prayer, and even as we shift into more prophecy, that we would learn more about the days to come in the future, and that we'd prepare our hearts for what is to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we already discovered, this prayer, 1 through 19, prepares us really for verses 24 through 27. Excuse me, it's Daniel's prayer. And then while he's praying in verse 20, it says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, all these things, while I was speaking in prayer in verse 21, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to my extreme weariness. Time up. Verse 22, he gave me instruction. Anyway, he told him, he answered his prayer right away. And so this one long prayer is introducing this prophecy that is to come, the 70 weeks, what is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as we read that prayer, you might notice that Daniel is submitting his will and has a heartfelt confession of their sin, of the sin of the nation. It's also a pattern of interceding for what he's basically praying for here is praying for as the exile of Israel ends, the 70 years of exile ends, he's praying that the people would be prepared for what is next, the restoration of their city, Jerusalem, the restoration of the temple, and just for the people in general. And so we see here that he prays for himself, his people, and what is to come. And then at the end, God will give him something more than really he prayed for, something of a vision of the future. Anyway, so even as you read this prayer, we learn that there's many different ways to pray. There's confession, there's praise, there's a healthy balance of praying for physical things and also praying for spiritual things. That he prays on one hand for physical blessings in the sense of the restoration of the city, the restoration of the temple, but he also prays for spiritual blessings such as compassion from God and forgiveness. Now, if you are willing to admit that I think we often, too often, pray for just the physical and not spiritual enough, we can pray for physical things and there's nothing wrong with that, but that we focus on the physical alone. And Daniel, I think, will teach us that we can pray for both and we ought to have a healthy balance. That, think about the requests that you hear, think about the aspects of prayer that you pray for, that they tend to be physical. Pray for Uncle Bobby's big right toe because he hurt it and he can't walk. Well, what you can do is pray for, what did I say, Uncle Bobby? Is that what I said? I'm trying to remember. Pray for Uncle Bobby that his toe would be healed, but you can also pray that his heart would grow closer to the Lord while he goes through this difficult trial. Or if he's not saved, it's not going to do us any good to pray for his big right toe if he's headed to hell, right? We got to pray for his big right toe and that God uses it to save him. That's a way to balance out praying. Anyway, it's a good way to think about things. Now, from this prayer specifically, we'll see that Daniel confesses the nation's sins, as I've already mentioned, to prepare the nation to come out of exile and go back to Jerusalem. Now, if you notice in that prayer, in the passage that we read in Jeremiah 21, it's basically clues us in as to what's going on, because I think what Daniel is doing is he read Jeremiah's prophecy, and then he began to pray based on what he read. And it says that this 70-year captivity would begin in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now keep that in mind. So now here we have in the first verse of our passage, it says, this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this is the first year of the reign of the Media-Persian Empire. So the Babylonians have been destroyed, right? Just as been prophesied in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Just as been prophesied in chapter 7 of Daniel. Just as been prophesied in Daniel 8. Now, it's interesting. Do you remember also what happened in the first year of Darius the king? If you recall, in chapter 6, it's the same year that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Why was he thrown into the lion's den? Because he devoted himself to what? Prayer. Remember? That they had made a decree and basically found him praying to his God when they said only pray to the king. Perhaps we don't know what he was praying in though in that time, but remember he prayed so fervently that he was even willing to die. Remember that? Being thrown into the lion's den didn't mean a good time. It didn't mean a circus either. It meant death. So he was willing to pray and even die in the midst of to do that. What was he praying about? Perhaps this is part of the prayer that he was praying of the coming exile, or going back to the land, the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of the temple, and the restoration of God's people to reconcile with God. There's a reason why they're in exile. Why? As it says in verse 5, because we have sinned. That's why. And so Daniel is praying, yes, for the city to be restored, but also for the people to be restored to God, reconciled to God. And perhaps, I think it's an interesting timing, being thrown into the lion's den for praying, maybe this is what he's praying about. This is why he was so fervent. He's fervent to pray for his people, forgiveness, and what is to come. You know, I can't help but stop and think about it. If we Christians were this fervent in prayer, are you willing to die at the hands of your government because you won't stop praying for your people and for the forgiveness of people and for your forgiveness before God? Think about that. Are you this fervent in prayer? It's something good to think about. Now, why is Daniel praying about this? Well, I've already revealed that, but think about it. There's an empire change. This is the first year of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's an empire change, and so he might be mulling over, what's next for us as a people? What's next for us? What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? And even verse 2 is going to give away what's going on in his mind, because verse 2 talks about, he repeats that this is the first year of his reign, and that he was reading the book of Jeremiah, is what verse 2 is saying. He's reading the passage that we just read, which talks about a 70-year captivity. And that's exactly where we're shifting now. Perhaps even his mention of the first year of Darius in verse 1, and he mentions it in verse 2, perhaps it's because a light bulb goes off in his mind. Perhaps he's trying to get his readers to think about what's going on. It has been just about 70 years since they were taken into captivity. So now he's thinking about it. He's also reading it in Scripture. He's praying about it here. Now, Daniel was a younger man than Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an older man. At this point, Jeremiah is long gone. He's dead. But what is interesting is that Jeremiah's book is preserved. Why? Because it's Scripture. They believed it was Scripture. And it's several hundred miles away that they not only preserved it, probably made copies, but sent copies to the exiles, which I think is profoundly interesting. We should never look at, say, a book like Jeremiah and say, well, that's not God's word. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And Daniel and Jeremiah, again, were contemporaries, but Jeremiah older. And Jeremiah stayed during the exile. Daniel was taken to Babylon, whereas Jeremiah was left in the land. And he got to see, like, the entire book of Lamentations is what he saw when Jerusalem was being sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But so Daniel was reading this portion that we just read a moment ago from Jeremiah and spoke of the desolations of Jerusalem being 70 years. Now I also want to take you and read something from 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 36, which is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So you got Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, Kings is always the more negative perspective on the kingdoms of Israel, whereas Chronicles is the more positive aspect. But let's look at the last verses of 2 Chronicles 36. We'll begin, pick it up in verse 17. So keep in mind what Daniel, he's reading Jeremiah. He sees the 70 years there. But this is also something, this is the history of what's going on around this time. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Therefore, he brought up against the king of, and therefore is looking back at their disobedience in the previous verses. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, which is where we are currently at in Daniel, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So we see that word desolation, we see that in Daniel 9:2. We see the desolation word in Jeremiah 25. We also see this word desolation here in this passage. Now, this is depicting when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. But if you go back, remember, way back, gosh, we started the book of Daniel back in February, and we started in a different state in a different building, but here we are. That's a different time for a different thing. Anyway, so we started Daniel way back in February. But if you remember, all the way back then, we talked about that there were several different exiles, different dates, and that Daniel went in 605 BC. Daniel and his friends went that early on before the city was even destroyed. And we learned that that was the beginning, as we read in Jeremiah, that was the beginning of those 70 years. Then in 597, Nebuchadnezzar took a second group of people. Guys like Ezekiel were included. 586 is when the temple was destroyed. Now, Jeremiah 25, 1 through 11, which we read, tells us that the prophecy, or these 70 years begin at that, when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time, 605 BC. Why am I telling you all this stuff? Because it means something. The 70 years, when you add that up, from 605 would have been roughly 536 BC. In other words, what does this mean? 2 years before Daniel prayed this prayer. Because he's preparing in his mind, it's coming. Now let's keep reading in verse 22, 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is where we're at in Daniel 9, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout this kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and we've talked about this before, probably Daniel had a hand in this, to be ministering to the king to get him to do what's prophesied here in verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. This is what Daniel's praying about, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Okay, so there's a number of things going on here. Daniel's praying in anticipation that the 70 years is almost up or is really close. The dating is always hard to figure out, and it could be going on at this point, because we see here the king of Persia is getting ready to build a temple for the people or provide the money and finance it. And that's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, about rebuilding the temple. That would take place a lot longer later. But all this is to say is that God had decreed these 70 years. Daniel was praying because of this time is almost up. This time is almost up, and it's time for the people to return back from exile to the land. Now back to Daniel. Daniel 9. So this is what he says in Daniel 9:2, that it says in the middle of the verse, he observed in the books of the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now something that's also interesting, beginning in verse 3, he uses the word Lord, which is in all caps in your probably in your Bibles, and that's a reference to whom? Well, no, that one is not in all caps, but it will be. Verse 10 is an example. The Lord, the voice of the Lord, our God, is in all caps, which is referring to Yahweh. Now, Daniel only refers and uses the name of God in this way, Yahweh, 8 times in the book of Daniel. All 8 of them are in this chapter. All 8 of them are really in this prayer. What does Daniel usually refer to as God? He usually refers to him as the Most High God. And why? Because he's amongst Gentile kings. So he doesn't use Yahweh's the covenant name of God. It's referring to him as a covenant-keeping God. And the reason why he's now referring to Yahweh is because he's referring to the covenant that God's going to keep in the sense of he's going to restore them from exile. They've been in exile for 70 years. Now he's using the name Yahweh to refer to, you will keep your promises, you will bring us back. There's a rhyme and a reason for all of this. That's why I'm trying to go into all these details to get it all out. I'm a detail guy when it comes to this kind of stuff. Anyway, he uses, again, as I mentioned before, he uses in the verse 2, the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. We saw that in 2 Chronicles. We saw that in Jeremiah. We see that here. The Hebrew word means waste or ruins. And it's just referring to Jerusalem is destroyed. And that God is going to bring them back. They're going to be able to restore the city, restore the walls, restore the temple. And so everything is adding up in Daniel's mind. The end of our exile is almost over. So instead of just going with the exiles and going back home, he's going to stop and pray and ask God for forgiveness and get their hearts right. And that's a good place to start. Now, if Daniel was a young teenager, as we mentioned all those many moons ago when we started Daniel, now 70 years later, I want to be careful. He's an older gentleman now, isn't he? I don't want to say very old because I don't want to offend anybody, but he's up there, isn't he? Anyway, why 70 years? Why 70 years? Well, roughly, the Jews had been in the land for close to 500 years at this point. And they were supposed to, according to the law of Moses, every seventh year, take a sabbatical year and let the land be free, so to speak, and basically God would provide all they needed in the 6 years, and the seventh year he would provide for them, kind of like he did in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus. They didn't do that. So when you have 500 years, or roughly 490 years, you have 70 Sabbaths that they abandon, thus the 70 years of punishment. Right? That's a math. You see the math there? Anyway, my wife would be proud if she was in here. Okay, and so there's a reason why I'm going so slow through this, because we needed to know this history. Why there's 70 years, why Daniel's praying. He's not just praying to pray. He's praying because he's praying to the covenant God, that the covenant God will rescue them from exile and bring them to where they need to be. Now, there's also another reason why this is going to take so long to get through this, because there's lots of application that we just discussed, and now we're going to talk about specific application. I think I have four things here before we get to verse 3. There's something in here, number one, the first point of application here, is there something here that helps us to study our Bibles right off in these first two verses. When Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy and it said 70 years of exile, he didn't stop and say, well, let's see, how can I twist this? What does this 70 really mean? Maybe it means 70 people or 70 horses, or he didn't twist it and allegorize it to make it mean something else. In other words, when he read scripture, he read it with a literal intent in mind. He read the prophecy in a literal, normal way. Just like we all read. You don't read the newspaper, although some days it seems like some news articles you probably could. But anyway, you don't twist the words and the meanings and saying, well, this guy's been in office for 4 years, and you don't go, well, 4 years, what does that really mean? 4 years means what? 4 years. When Jeremiah said 70 years, that means 70 years. Figurative language is always built on normal understanding of reality. Notice the last 2 weeks in chapter 7, chapter 8, you have a weird beast in chapter 7. It looked funky. Chapter 8, you had a ram and you had a goat, and they did all these funky things, right? Symbolism. But symbolism and non-literal language, figurative language, is always built on a normal understanding of language in the sense of, yes, there could be symbolic words, there could be figurative language, but at the same time, the context, the immediate context, the larger context, other books of prophecies and other prophecies can help you understand what it means. And we looked at that, right? In fact, it says who the goat is in chapter 8. It says Daniel prophesies, or the prophecies given to him, who the ram is and who all these things are. So it's not a secret. Yes, there's symbolism, but the symbolism is basically built on normal way of a normal interpretation of Scripture. Also, there's something else we learn about Bible study here, is that Daniel also knew that other scriptures help us in this way. We're not going to turn to it, but Leviticus 25 teaches us, teaches the Israelites about the sabbatical years that we just mentioned. So he knew that the nation had abandoned the sabbatical years, and he could add up how long they were in the land, 500 some years. And then if they abandoned every Sabbath year, that adds up to 70 Sabbaths, 70 years in exile. In other words, when he read Scripture, he took it literally. He didn't dance around it to get the answer that he wanted. He didn't play what I call hermeneutical hopscotch. Hermeneutics is just how to interpret Scripture. He didn't dance around, you know, in hopscotch, you dance or jump onto certain boxes, right? We jump in all of them to figure out what the Scripture's saying. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We read the context. We take things literally. We take it at face value. And when there are 70 years left, and then that he reads that there's 70 years left, or 70 years is almost up, then he takes it literally and he goes with it. Now, the second thing that we can apply in this section is that, so when he looks at Scripture and he reads Scripture and he says that he sees that the exile is almost over, what does he do in response? He prays. Really, if you read Scripture on a regular basis, it should make you a man of or a woman of prayer, because you want to pray what it says. You want to pray. I don't know how you can't help, but when you read Scripture, to pray, Lord, help me to obey this command. Help me to be like this individual. Help me to obey and have the heart and the motives like this individual that I'm reading in Scripture. Or the opposite. I don't want to be like King Ahab. Lord, help me not to be like King Ahab. Help me to be like Elijah. See, you're praying. In response to what? The Bible. You can't be a man or a woman of prayer if you're not in Scripture. Scripture, I believe, is what prompts us to pray. And Daniel also knew of God's sovereignty and the certainty of God's plan and his purposes in these 70 years. But what did he do? He didn't say, well, God's sovereign, good, I can just sit on the couch and do nothing. No, God is sovereign, and in response to his sovereignty, I'm going to pray. And you say, what? If God already has everything ordained and all his purposes ordained and he's sovereign, completely sovereign, why do we need to pray? You ever wondered that? Because God commands us to. He wants us to. He wants us to have fellowship with him. That's how we speak to him, is through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. We speak back to him in prayer. Think about your marital relationship. If you say, well, I don't have to talk to my spouse to have a good relationship. No, you don't have to, but you won't have a relationship, will you? There will be none. And the same with God. I don't have to go to church to be in fellowship with people. Well, you won't know anybody. You won't know anybody. You can't fellowship with them. So, excuse me, in response to God's sovereignty, he prays. Often, what is the response to God's sovereignty that we have? I think it's a sinful response. A sinful response to God's sovereignty is, okay. And then we're lazy. We don't do anything. That's a sinful response to God's sovereignty. Consider Joseph for a moment. The Pharaoh had dreams about a 7-year abundance and a 7-year of famine, right? Remember that? Joseph summoned to the Pharaoh and tells the Pharaoh, this is what your dream means. Notice he didn't stop there and say, this is what your dream means. Can I go back to prison now? No, he tells him what to do. Okay, for the next 7 years, store up all your grain, store it up so that we have enough for the 7 years that are the bad that are coming. In other words, what did he do in response to God's sovereignty? He acted. He did something. He did something. So God's sovereignty should make us be movers and shakers, not lazy and sitting. That's never a proper response to God's sovereignty. And part of the moving and shaking for Daniel's knowing that the 70 years is almost up was to what? Pray. Pray. If you believe that God's sovereign, it will propel you to pray. If you read his word, it will teach you how to pray. A third thing that we learn by way of application is from this prayer, we learn the importance of confessing our sin, which you'll begin to do in verse 4 and 5 and on the way down. It teaches how to confess our sin to God. Perhaps maybe a major problem in our prayers, maybe even our trying to reconcile with other human beings, is that we don't ever confess our sin to God. If you don't confess your sin to God, you have this massive wall between you and God before you can ever do anything right. Well, I have all these issues with other people. Well, you might have other issues with people because you haven't dealt with your relationship with God first. It begins there. And so since the 70 years is almost up, and the reason why we're in this exile for 70 years is because of our sin, well, we better start confessing our sin. If nobody else is going to do it, Daniel says, I'll do it. The fourth thing that we can apply is if we're going to be men, and we've already alluded to this, but if we're going to be men and women of prayer, we need to meditate on God's word. What was Daniel praying back to God? He was praying scripture back to God. In other words, if you want your prayers to, don't you want your prayers to be answered? Well, absolutely you do, right? Otherwise you wouldn't pray. If you want your prayers to be answered, well, then you pray the will of God to God, right? And the will of God is found in the word of God. So if you pray scripture back to him, you're assured that he'll answer it. Although you say, but I don't want to pray for patience. I don't want to pray for humility, because you know God will answer those, won't he? He'll make you stop at every red light and have five trains on the way back to New Mexico, right? Anyway, but notice here that his prayer is born out of Daniel's knowledge of the Word of God. He's steeped in the Word of God. He's alert to the promises of God, so he prays them back to God. And so that's a simple way to pray. Worked for Daniel, didn't it? Worked for the Apostle Paul. Worked for Jesus. I think those are pretty good examples. This is how we should pray. Consider your own prayer life. How often do you pray silly things or pray for things that are not even in the Bible? Or we pray for things that we already know that God's going to do or has already done, has already promised that he's taken care of them. Like, for example, you could pray something silly. Oh, Lord, I just want you to be sovereign. He already is. He already is. Maybe perhaps instead of praying for his sovereignty, we should pray, Lord, help me to respond well to your sovereignty and to embrace whatever it is that you give. You see how we did that? We took his attribute, his character, and prayed in light of it as an application way rather than praying, oh, Lord, I just want you to be sovereign, as if he's not, as if he stopped being sovereign. Well, Lord, I want you to be sovereign over the elections. He will be, won't he? Will he still be sovereign if you don't get the guy or woman you want? Got to think about that. And now you say, well, yeah. But when it happens the way that you don't want it, how do you respond? Are you really trusting that God's sovereign or not? We also learn that we would do well to spend more time confessing our sin, confessing our need for God, and that we would stop praying for frivolous things. I don't know what the frivolous thing. I know there's certain frivolous things that I prayed for in my life, and I just have tried to learn. I just need to stop. It's ridiculous. I don't need to pray for frivolous things. I need to pray for God's will and be happy with it. Probably that's what we need to spend time most is, Lord, I help me to be content with whatever it is that you give. That's not easy. And he will work on it. He will definitely work on it. Now, you see there's lots of application there. That's why we slowed way, way down. Now, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In other words, we've already talked about, but the reason why he began to pray is because of his interaction with God's word, right? I saw this in Jeremiah. So he says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God. I gave my attention to him. Now, even verse 4 says that I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. So verse 3, so I gave my attention. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. This is what prayer is. It's talking, speaking with God. Real prayer is to God. Prayer is not an inner monologue addressed to yourself, Right? That sounds like the Pharisee. Remember in the temple? I thank God and I'm not like that tax collector and I do this and I do that. Right? That's an inner monologue and you're praying to yourself. Prayer is to God. As he says in verse 3, I direct my attention to the Lord God. I pray to the Lord, verse 4. Prayer is not a private prayer. Private prayer that's just to you. Prayer is not with the point of impressing others. I've heard people pray in King James language, and I'm, wow, these and thous in your prayer. I'm thinking, do you talk like that at home? No. Is there anything wrong with using these and thou? No, but when it was in public, I wondered, who are we trying to impress? Trying to impress God because he speaks King James? I don't know. But I think the best kind of prayer is a genuine prayer to God. We're praying to God. He's our audience and no one else. No one else. Note verse 4 again as to how personal this prayer is. I prayed to the Lord, my God. Literally, he says here, I gave my face to God. I turned my face to him. Now, does this mean that he's going back to referring back to chapter 6? Remember, he went up to his room and he prayed to Jerusalem. Is that what he's saying? I don't necessarily think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is I'm concentrating on prayer. I'm wondering about the timing of things. And I'm going to take my concerns to God. How many times do we have concerns about things that are going on in this world and we turn to our inner prayer of ourselves? Or I'm going to call my friend. I need to talk about this. Or I need to go on social media. I need to talk to somebody about it. How about we talk to God first? Tell God what you think. Is there anything wrong with telling him about your worries? No, you're just confessing your sin, aren't you? Right? And that's a good thing. Of course you have sin. And of course you need to confess it. Of course he needs to hear it. And so what Daniel's implying here is he's implying his faith, devotion, and worship toward God. He set everything aside so he could pray to God. The exiles were going to head back home soon. He needed to pray for them in light of getting right with God. Here in verse 3, he uses for Lord. Notice it's not, I already talked about, but it's not uppercase L-O-R-D, which means it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which here he's showing that he's committed to recognize God's lordship and authority, whereas Yahweh means, as we talked about, covenant God. Adonai means lordship, authority. So he's recognizing, and that's part of prayer too. Going to God, recognizing, I mean, really basic things like, you're not God, but he is. Right? I don't know what you... Well, I generally do know how people feel about our current president, but I'm not talking about the president, that president. I'm just talking about the president in general, his office, right? And the respect that we have for his office, correct? If you were invited to the White House, you wouldn't rush in and say homeless looking clothes and holes in your armpits and your knees, walk in and rush in, oh, I want to talk to the president. Would that be respectful? No. Even if you don't like him or possibly her, right? It's disrespectful. With anybody in a position of authority, we don't walk in that way. Now, with God, who is infinitely more wise and more holy, of course, we certainly don't enter into his throne room with, hey, I want this! Right? Rather, we turn our attention to him and devote ourselves to him. He says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer. Seek him. In other words, he anticipates going after God, really, to find answers to his prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that either. That he's the only one that has answers. Excuse me. And he says, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, all these three actions, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and ashes, were customary in the day of that day of being contrite in heart. Now we see the Pharisees. Think about the Pharisees and you think, well, having ashes on your head, wearing sackcloth and fasting don't mean anything, do they? No, they don't. They're all what? Outward things. Now the Pharisees did it to be righteous, self-righteous. Now Daniel here is not doing this. These outward things showed his inner humility and his direction, his focus on God. In other words, he did these things not because they made him godly. He did these things so he could focus on, as he says in verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. In other words, he's focusing. These things help him to focus on God because he's not focusing on externals. He's focusing on God. In other words, he's This marks his humility. And that's another aspect of prayer. We don't, just as I said, we don't rush into the throne room of, hey, I want this. We also don't rush into the throne room with non-humility and thinking, well, I'm just doing this to get my prayer time in. I don't really need to pray. It's not how we pray either. We don't go through the motions. We don't go to God thinking we don't need help. No, that's why we pray, isn't it? I mean, think about the jokes. It's kind of a joke, but it's real. You know, an atheist who doesn't believe in authority. When somebody breaks into his house, the first thing he calls out is, oh, God, help me. And then he calls the police, right? Doesn't believe in authority, doesn't believe in God, but he cries out to God and the police for help. Well, even the atheist prays in that sense. And so we pray with humility, knowing that we go to God with, we're needy people. Now, why is it hard to, I sigh because it's difficult. Why is it hard to humble ourselves? Well, because we're prideful people. And so if you want the pride knocked out of you, confess your sin to God. Right? You won't feel so great. But you also know that God forgives you and you're humble before him. And so now we jump down to verse 4. We see that he begins the confession of his sin, of the nation's sin. Now, let's stop there and think about it. Now, there is no sin recorded by the individual Daniel in the book of Daniel or in the Bible at all. Does that mean he never sinned? No. In fact, in verse 5, he says, we have sinned. And all these verses are plural in the sense that all these sins are these confessions are plural, meaning we have done them, right? He's agreeing that all the nation has done them. He's not saying he's sinless. But Daniel, in his position of being a righteous guy who depended on the Lord, was thrown into the lion's den, endured all these things from kings but survived. He could say, oh, they sinned, Lord. Right? Couldn't he? He could say, well, I'm going to acknowledge their sin, but not mine. Then he'd be a Pharisee, wouldn't he? That's not what he does. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord. Now that's Adonai again, not Yahweh. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he begins here with a confession of who God is first. He noticed what he says about God. O Lord, the great and awesome God. Great and awesome God. This word, Hebrew word for awesome means, really, it comes from the word fear. One who inspires fear. And don't we kind of use the word awesome in our culture in a frivolous way? That's not what it means. We use it to say that was really neato, cool, like Wowsville, right? Anyway. But he uses it here to say that God is great, he's wonderful, and we should be in awe of his work. And then he says something almost of the opposite. He says he's great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. In other words, he's faithful. And it says in loving kindness for those who keep his commandments. It's almost the opposite here. Like he is saying that God is not only, God is awesome in the sense that he's far away. But then he says the opposite. He has loving kindness. He keeps his covenant. But he's also near. And this is who God is. He's in one sense transcendent. Far away from all of us, because he's not like us, but yet he's ever so near to those who need him, isn't he? And this is who God is. We should never get too comfortable with God and assume that he's our best buddy and that he's our friend and locker room, you know, water cooler talk. He's not a human being. He's far away from us. He's above us. He's holy. He's without sin. But yet he's near to us, kind to us, showing his loving kindness to us. And this is a good thing that he recalls here about God. He says he's great, awesome. He keeps his covenant. He has loving kindness. He's recounting God's character. And that's another way to pray. Recounting the character of God. Because when you recount the character of God, what does it do to you? Well, it's comforting. And it'll also stop and make you be thankful. Thank you, God, that you are awesome. Thank you that you are great. Thank you that you do take care of me. And when you're thankful, what does that help you to stop doing? Complaining. Right? Complaining. Is there any wonder that Paul says, give thanks, for this is the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5? Of course, because being thankful will help you to stop being complaining and to fussing about things. So, we see then verse 5. This is where his full-on confession takes place. And there are five specific things that he confesses. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We'll go back over those and talk about them specifically. But here we learn that confessing our sin, we should be really specific to confess our sin. Now think about it, when you sin against your spouse and your child or somebody and you're really specific in your confession, what does that do? It makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? Right? Makes you feel uncomfortable in the sense of, I just exposed everything that, or a lot of the things that were going up in my mind that I did harm to you. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? Well, try doing that to God. Well, you say he already knows. He does know. But you know what it does? It helps you to prevent you from doing it again. Why? I don't want to have to confess and be that specific next time. Right? I don't want to have to do that. So here, he's going to be real specific with his confession. And he specifically mentions, as I mentioned, five verbs here, telling us the kind of extent, every kind of sin, and the fullest extent of the sin that he's committing, that they have committed. And the first one is, verse 5, we have sinned. This verb just simply means to miss the mark, wander from the way. It's a serious crime or offense. The second one is committed iniquity. This verb means to distort, act perversely, act unjustly. You see, he's getting specific on what they did. The third one is to act wickedly. Just simply means to do something known wrong or rebelling, which is the next one. And rebelled, it says. This verb means to defy authority, shrink back in unbelief. And then finally, which sums up all of them, it says even turning aside, which sums up the previous. We've done all these things against you. And that's what we do when we sin. We turn from God. We turn away from, as it says in verse 4, we turn away from his greatness. We turn away from his love and kindness. We turn away from his love. We turn away from keeping his commandments when we sin against him. And Daniel's going to him to repent of the nation's sin. Turn with me to 1 John right quick. Or as you might say here in the sound, grab a hold of it. Would we say that? We're in California, we might say, dude, James, turn your Bible to 1 John. Okay, just kidding. 1 John 1. You see, you got to get acquainted with every state. 1 John 1. Here's a reason why we should confess our sin. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, because God is light, we should do what verse 7 and verse 9 say, confess our sin and walk in the light. You're not walking in the light if you don't confess your sin. Verse 6, 8, and 10. You're a liar, a deceiver. You're not doing what you should be doing. In other words, we should confess our sin to God. Think about, if you confess your sin to God, how much better your relationships will be with human beings. Think about it. If you don't confess your sin to God, are you going to be willing to confess your sin and your error and mistakes to human beings? Mm-mm. If you confess your sin to God, it will help your relationships. Because you'll be more prone to, I want to be right with God. That means I need to be right with my spouse, my kids, and other people in my life, coworkers, whoever. I need to be right with them too. Does that make sense? You see, if you're right vertically, you'll be right horizontally. And I think that's what Daniel's preparing them for. Let's confess our sins so that things are right when we get back to the land. Verse 6, and we'll end here for today at least. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. In other words, it's all summed up that their guilt is because they did not listen to the revealed will of God through the prophets. Simply put, they have all these books in the Bible, and they didn't listen to God. Now, do we have prophets? Not in the sense of foretelling the future. In one sense, anybody who teaches the word is a prophet, but not necessarily. It can mean foretelling the future, it can just mean teaching. But where are prophets and apostles? Well, they're right here in the Word of God, aren't they? What happens? So can Christians disobey our prophets? Yeah, when we don't heed the Word of God, when we don't trust and believe in Scripture, when we don't listen to what it says, your servants, the prophets, who spoke to all these people. So when we don't listen and heed the Word of God, we're just as guilty as these guys. We're not any more correct. Now you say, well, of course I'm going to disobey the Scriptures. Of course, we all do. That's not the issue. The issue is if we need to confess it to God like Daniel did here. And so we need to take the Bible seriously. We need to read it. And when it exposes our sin, and that's one thing you can do as you read Scripture, be introspective and prayerful as you read Scripture. How does this have anything to do with my life? What is it saying about me? Rather than when we read Scripture, sometimes we might be like, what does this say about my wife or husband or my coworker? Wow, it says a lot about them. What about me? What does it say about me? You see the different perspective that you could have? That Daniel wasn't saying, well, everybody else. No, he was saying us. And because there's so much stuff in here, we need to continue next week. But hopefully this gives us a start and a springboard to get into the rest of this prayer and to teach us how to pray and to teach us how to be ready for the 70 weeks of Daniel that are to come at the end of this passage. Let's end on that and pray. Lord, we do pray and we do ask for your help that we would be introspective of our own lives, that we would examine our own lives first, as Jesus taught us, that we would not be judgmental, that we would take the log out of our own eye before we inspect the speck in our brother's or sister's eye. Help us to confess our own sin to you, to be right with you, to be humble enough to confess the things that we love more than you and your word, and that's our sin at times. We pray that we would work on these things to be more like you. We pray, Lord, that we would take your word and take it seriously. As Daniel would read the word, as he read the word and he took it seriously, that we would do it too. That we would spend, Lord, the appropriate amount of time in your word and prayer, that we might be men and women of God. That we might make an impact on those who are around us, our families, our church family, co-workers, relatives, friends, acquaintances, whatever it might be, that we might make an impact for the gospel on them. And that first of all, it make a huge impact on us so that we can make a help and benefit others in this way. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.